Brilliant. Okay, well, good morning. What a pleasure to be with you. It's so weird being up here and the other way around, but lots of lovely faces looking out at me. For those of you that don't know who I am, I'm Sarah Jane Marshall. We've been part of this church family now for about 3.5 years. We relocated from London and joined this church a year before the pandemic, and then we all disappeared for a bit, didn't we? So you might not have met me yet, but I'm Sarah Jane. And this morning, we're back to our summer theme. So over the summer, we're going to be looking at different prayers, psalms, and proverbs. And we're going to take standalone ones, because over the summer, we all come and go for our summer holidays. So today, I've been asked to look at Hannah's prayer of praise, which is in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And it's a passage that is particularly challenging, inspiring to me as a mother, because it's the story of Hannah who dedicates her child at the tabernacle and gives her young son to work alongside Eli. So obviously, I'm very aware that that's the context that I bring to this passage. But I hope this morning that we can all learn something, no matter what our circumstances are, about prayer. Hannah is a role model for prayer. So first, a little bit of context is always helpful. So where does 1 Samuel sit in the big story of our Bible? Can you picture it? Okay, a little while ago we did a series on judges. And so there's the era of the judges where the judges ruled over Israel, kind of settling disputes and guiding them in their ways. He's in our story. Eli is one of those judges. And then Hannah's son, Samuel, will become the 16th and the final judge. So he's the last one of these judges. And then after, it's going to be a very different social structure because it's the start of their monarchy. So Samuel is going to anoint Saul first to be the first king of Israel. And then we have his rise and his downfall, and then David. We did a series on David not too long ago, the king after God's own heart. So this is a huge time of change for Israel. I want you to bear that in mind as I talk today. They're going from the time of the judges, and they're transitioning into the time of the kings. So there's actually a huge, huge swathe of narrative, of history narrative, in our Bibles, where it's men who are the lead characters. Okay, so you've got Samuel for a long time, and then you've got Saul for a long time, and then you've got David for a long time. It's a story with male leads. But the book of 1 Samuel begins with this very intimate story about an infertile woman called Hannah. And that's who we're going to meet today. Stuart asked me to preach on chapter 2, but it didn't feel right to jump straight into chapter 2 without looking first at chapter 1. So you'll bear with me. We're going to do a recap of chapter 1. And also, we'll find that in chapter 1, Hannah prays there too. And I think it's significant not to just look at Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, but to look at how she prays in chapter 1. And you'll see they're very different ways of praying. They're both equally valid. And depending on your situation today, chapter 2 might be quite a hard prayer to pray. But chapter 1 is also there, and I want to encourage you with that. So let's recap the story. It goes a bit like this. There's a man called Elkanah, and he has two wives, as was the culture at the time. Although we'll see, not a particularly good idea. So, first of all, he has Peninnah, and she has lots of children. So she has sons and daughters, both in plural. So we just know she has lots of children. And on the other hand, he has Hannah. And Hannah has no children. She's an infertile woman. And each year, the whole family pick up camp and they travel to the tabernacle to give their sacrifices as an annual ceremony. And as part of this, they divvy up the meat among the family and they eat a meal together. And it says in the text that he divvied up to his sons and daughters, but to Hannah, he gives a double portion of the meat because he loved her. So you can imagine the hostility, the rivalry between these wives. You've got the one with all the children, but the other one is the one who has her husband's heart. How difficult that must be for both of them. Okay? Both of them have sorrow. Peninnah doesn't deal with her sorrow very well. It says that she would provoke Hannah grievously to irritate her. This went on year after year. So every time they take this trip, she's irritating her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. So although Hannah has been given this generous portion of meat from her husband as a sign of his love, she actually has no appetite because she is so distressed. She's so picked on by this other wife. She's not able to enjoy what he's given her. And so we can imagine Hannah's pain, can't we? How difficult that must be, year after year, to go back to that place and still no child. And so I just want to acknowledge here, right at the beginning of this, this is a hard passage if infertility is something you are going through. And it is one of the hardest things for a couple to go through, I think, when you feel ready for a child and that child is not coming. It took us a little while to conceive our first child, Chloe, and it was a sort of monthly grief for me. I'd often be at work when I'd find out, and I'd go and hide in a toilet and cry, and then have to pull myself back together and go and teach again. It is a hard thing to go through. So if that is you right now, I would love to pray with you. There are people here who would love to pray with you. There is always an opportunity at the end of the service to pray with people here at the front, and also our life groups. That's the place where we do life together. If that is something you are going through, don't go through that alone. There are people to walk with you, to pray with you, to call on God for you. Okay, so how does Hannah pray? Let's bring up chapter 1, verse 9 to 18, if you'd like to follow with me. Once they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost to the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. She kept on praying to the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine. Not so, my lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answered, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. So in chapter 1, Hannah brings all of her emotions to God. She's in deep anguish, and she is weeping bitterly. It's such a distressed prayer, such an inarticulate prayer, that Eli even thinks she's drunk. It's such a groan. And sometimes that's all we can pray, isn't it? We can pray, oh, this is horrible, or this hurts, God help. And she's a model for that. Her prayer in chapter 2, we'll read, is very articulate, very poetic. But here, it's just all emotion, and she brings it to God. And then she makes this quite peculiar vow, a vow being like a promise. O Lord of hosts, if you will look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, I will take him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will touch his head. What is she saying? She's never going to give her son a haircut. What a strange thing to say. But this is a reference to Samuel taking a Nazarite vow. So in that time, there were the Levites who served in the temple, but also you could choose to take a vow, or in this case, the mother has chosen for him, to take a special vow and kind of to set yourself aside to lead a particularly devout, holy life. And he's going to minister alongside Eli at the tabernacle. And as an outward sign of that, of his set-asideness, he grows his hair and his beard. And that should be ringing bells in your mind. Who else in the Bible does that? We've got Samson in the Old Testament. Okay, his long hair. He was a Nazarite, took a Nazarite vow. And in the New Testament, we've got John the Baptist. Okay, so these are characters who lead a slightly different way of life. And as part of that, they grow their hair and they also don't drink alcohol. So in time, she is granted a son. Eli at the temple sort of prophetically speaks over her that it will come to pass. And she leaves happy. She falls pregnant and she has a child. And she calls the child Samuel. Because in Hebrew, the word Samuel, El being God, sounds a bit like God has heard or God heard. So she's naming him as a testimony of what God has done for her in her life. God has heard her in that place of anguish, and so she calls him Samuel. And so it's just after she's brought him back to Eli at the tabernacle, and she's presented him to Eli to say, he's going to grow up here with you, not with me. He's going to grow up with you in the tabernacle as this special sort of Nazarite. And it's just after this dedication that we see her second prayer in chapter 2. So I thought it would be apt for Hannah Felgate, because she is a Hannah, to read her namesake's prayer. So if you want to turn to it, it's 1 Samuel chapter 2. Okay, then Hannah prayed and said,
my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.
Thank you, Hannah. And then it just concludes, then Elkanah and his family went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Okay, so ever since Stuart gave me this passage to think about, I've been thinking about what that moment must have felt like for Hannah as a mother. And I'm a visual learner, so it helps me to visualize it. So I've got a painting, if that could come up. Here we go. So this is a Victorian artist's representation, obviously, pinch of salt, of Hannah presenting Samuel to Eli at the tabernacle. And we'll notice her posture. He's chosen to paint her bowing and with her hands outstretched, offering. So this is a child she has yearned for many years. She has deeply wanted this son. And it says the child is young, just weaned. Now, I'm weaning my six-month-old at the moment with messy purees. It's not that young. In this culture, they would wean them about 3 years old. They would breastfeed for much longer because they didn't have the same purees as us. So he's about three, okay? But this is a child she has fed herself day and night, probably slept alongside. They have a deeply intimate bond. And she's from now on, the text says, going to see him once a year. Once a year from now on, she's going to bring him a new ephod, a new dress that she has made. So all year, she'll be making this dress, one size too big for him to grow into, and she'll bring it to him. We know that later, she does actually go on to have five more children. The Lord blesses her with five more children. But at this point in time, she doesn't know that. She doesn't know she's going to get any more. This is her only son, and she's presenting him to God. And I've been wrestling with this, thinking, gosh, how must that feel? How must that feel? And I think there's a challenge here for those of us who are parents, that Hannah understands that her child needs God more than he needs her. I'll say that again. Hannah understands that her child needs God more than he needs her. And as 21st century parents, that's quite a hard thing to accept because we want to be wanted, don't we? We want to be needed. But one day, I hope and I pray, there will be a moment where my children step towards God independent of me, and that will be the great day. Okay, that's what we pray for. And so actually, if that's what I believe, then I don't think I would find her prayer so challenging. Even though she's handed over her only son, she's able then to have a moment of real, genuine praise. So let's have a closer look at her prayer, if you could follow it with me. So Hannah begins her prayer with what is really her personal testimony. If you notice the language, it's my. My heart rejoices in the Lord. Okay, she's celebrating what God has done for her by giving her this child. She says, my horn is lifted high. In the Bible, they use the symbol of a horn to be like a symbol of strength. If you imagine like a bull with horns, and once the bull has had a fight and won, they raise their horns proudly. Okay, it's a stance of victory. So Hannah is saying, thank you, God, you've done this amazing thing, and I can now stand. You have given me victory in this. She boasts over her enemies. We know who that's a reference to, don't we? Finally, this other wife, Peninnah, finally, all her taunts can be hushed. So God has delivered her personally. It begins with the personal. Just like Sarah before her, we've recently been doing her story, she was considered barren, but she's had this miracle son. What man thought was possible, God has made possible. And for that, he deserves all her praise. And I was thinking, well, surely she'd be doing this praise bit when she just had the child. Like, you'd rejoice on the day it was born, right? I'm sure she did as well. But why is she rejoicing here? This feels to me like this is a hard time, surely. But she's back at that place. She's back with Eli in the same place that she was praying in chapter 1, that deep prayer of anguish. And I don't know about you, have you ever gone back to a place physically where you have before prayed for something really hard? It's really emotional, isn't it, when you go back to that place and you can say, God, you've done something amazing, because I was praying for this so many years ago, and I'm back here, and my circumstance has changed. Or maybe you've reviewed like an old prayer journal, and you flip back through the chapters and realize, oh, wow, gosh, that's what I was praying for then. But that's been answered now. And it prompts you to praise. That's what position Hannah is in now. And then she goes on to use this beautiful sort of pairing of three. There is none holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. No one, no one, no. It's like a common poetic technique, isn't it? You say it three times for emphasis. She's saying, gosh, only you alone, God, could have done this. How great you are. In verse 3, we get this reference to the proud and the arrogant. Again, surely a reference to Peninnah, who has been teasing her before. That God will close their mouths and God will weigh their deeds. And then from verse 4 onwards, here the prayer changes. It's no longer just about her personal circumstance and what God has done for her. But she's declaring how God changes situations more broadly. So the poem lists these pairs of circumstances that God has reversed, they're all inverted, where God has turned something upside down. So the bows of the warriors, those are the strong, are broken. They're strong no more. But those who stumbled are armed with strength. You notice the opposite. The low are raised up, the proud are brought down. Those who were full, so the greedy, have to hire themselves out for food. But those who were hungry are hungry no more. Again, the opposite, the greedy and the hungry. She who was barren has borne 7 children. She who has had many sons pines away. A reference to her own situation. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap and sits them with princes and makes them inherit a throne of honor. So she has experienced transformation in her own life, but she's now able to say, this is what the kingdom of God is like. It's not just me and what happened to me, but this is what God does. God is one who changes circumstance. It's part of her own story, the story of the people of Israel, and it's what God wants to do with the world. So she's saying something much broader. And then at the end, we get a change again. From verse 9, we get a tense change to he will. The Lord will judge. And we get this very peculiar reference to a king. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. But if you remember in my introduction, I said there's not a king in Israel at this point, is there? They're still in the judges. So who's this king? How is she talking about a king? Well, Hannah somehow has been granted a kind of prophetic understanding of the king that her son is going to anoint. I don't know how much at this moment she will grasp the significance of this child and how it will change Israelite history. I don't know, but in her song, she's granted the understanding that a king is coming. So there are these parallels, aren't there, between Hannah's own life and the story of Israel. So Hannah was provoked by Peninnah, and Israel is provoked. Hannah has been waiting, and Israel is waiting for a king. And then Hannah triumphs, and Israel will triumph, will be given a king. And how will this king be raised? We know the end of the story, don't we? If we look at verse 9, it says, it is not by strength that one prevails. It's not by strength that one prevails. And how is this king, the ultimate good king, King David, how is that king going to come? Well, he's the unexpected king, isn't he? He's the last of the sons that is not expected to be anointed. And how does he defeat Goliath? Just with a handful of stones, not by might. So even in the way that the king is raised, it's this picture of the low being raised, the upside down way of God doing it, kind of against the expected. And we don't stop there. Ben spoke a few weeks ago, so helpfully, about how we see in the story of Abraham and Isaac a picture of what is to come in Jesus. And I think this is another one of those verses, that there's another king coming. The King of Kings is coming. And how will that king be raised? Again, not by might. It's not a king who comes with force, but a king that will be born in a stable and will choose to wash his disciples' feet and then will die on a sinner's cross. Again, not what we expect. But the upside-down way of the kingdom of God raises the lowly, always raises the lowly up to a position of honour. How are we doing for time? Okay, I'm going to read you, we're going to flip to Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. This is Mary's song, also known as the Magnificat. Does this sound familiar as I read it? Okay? What parallels can you find? Mary's song. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in my God and my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever and ever, just as he promised our ancestors." Isn't that remarkable? That Mary, all those generations later, will kind of take up the song of Hannah. And it's like she sort of riffs on it, doesn't she? She does her own version of it. Because she's had another transformative experience and she is going to give birth to this King of Kings. I'd love the picture one day of Mary meeting Hannah in heaven and giving her a high five and saying, yes, it echoes this. So what does it mean for us? Well, I suppose the question I've come back to again and again this month as I've been thinking about this is, how can Hannah pray such an effusive prayer of praise in that moment as she's handing over her son? What is it that Hannah understands about God, about the kingdom of God, that underpins her faith in that moment? And I think it sort of comes down to this, really. Hannah is able to see her story, her small story, in a bigger story at work. She's able to see her small story in God's bigger story. And it's almost as if that prayer in chapter 1, that anguished, heartfelt prayer, that's a bit like the sort of "give us today our daily bread" bit of the Lord's Prayer, okay? She's coming before God with her needs. And for some of us, that's where we are right now. And that is where we need to be right now. And so if life is hard, and if there's something you're waiting on, cry out to him like Hannah did in chapter 1. Bring your anguish, your pain, and as she did, pour out your soul. It doesn't have to be eloquent, doesn't have to be this composed poem like chapter 2. In chapter 1, it is just a groan from the heart. And if that is you, I challenge you, do that today with someone in this church. But too often, I don't know about you, too often my prayers stop there. I'm very good at praying the need prayers. I'm very good at saying, God, this is what's happening in my story. Please, would you come into my story and help me? or would you help my friend? But I can, in those times, be asking God to come into my story. But here, Hannah sees there is a bigger story, a much, much bigger story. How much she grasps, we don't know, but there is a bigger story at play. And so I think the challenge is, yes, we do the give us our daily bread prayers, but the Lord's Prayer ends, and your kingdom come, and your will be done. And that is a bigger prayer, isn't it? To say, God, would your kingdom come on earth? And so for me, it's a subtle difference in the way that I pray. Often I'm actually praying about the same thing. Okay, don't get me wrong. It's not the content is the same. Okay, so at the moment, an example, we're trying to find a new house. So my need is, Lord, and please give us a new house. that's what you need. Would you meet us in that need? But how do I pray that same prayer and try to have a kingdom perspective that is beyond just my own need? What does it mean to pray your kingdom come through where we live? And so for me, I've been driving the streets, partly looking for sale signs, but partly praying and saying, God, where do you want us? Like, lead me. Where do you want us? Who do you want our neighbours to be? You know, lead us to a place where we can serve some neighbours, and you know who they are. Lord, would you give us the space that we can accommodate people to do things that glorify you? And it's a slightly different prayer, but it's about the same thing. Does that make sense? But my perspective is changed. And then when I pray your kingdom come, my eyes are not just blinkered to my life, because your kingdom come is your kingdom come in all the earth, isn't it? We're able to pray those bigger prayers of what's going on in the world, in conflict, in politics, and say, Lord, in those times, we need you. Would you do what you've done for Hannah and what you do at large? Would you flip situations? Would you raise the lowly? Would you humble the proud? Because that is what the kingdom of God is like. So Hannah experiences deliverance in her own circumstance, but she's moved to a place of praise because she sees a bigger story. What looks like a day of loss for Hannah, actually God is going to transform into the greatest day of gain for Israel through her little boy. And the promise of God is this. When we bring the prayer of our heart to him, our chapter one prayers, the things that are causing us grief and anguish, the promise of God is that he is a God who hears, as she called Samuel, God who hears. And although we await the full coming of God's kingdom, and some of that we're going to have to wait till heaven in its fullness, the now and the not yet. But we are invited to be part of a bigger story that goes beyond just our little lives. A bigger story where God is in the topsy-turviness. He's in the business of turning things upside down. And we can pray that. We can pray, God, would your kingdom come? Would you restore things to the way that you would have them? Do I only pray about my little life? Or am I able to pray a bigger prayer? Am I able to see what God has done and to prompt that to praise and to ask, Lord, let your kingdom come?
Firstly, it was absolutely excellent. Anybody sense the Spirit in the room speaking to us? God's Word beautifully, beautifully brought by SJ. Just so much food in that, eh? We could just sit and mind that. I want to ask you, you know, sometimes it's so easy. We walk out of a room and you've heard a preach and not to do any work on it afterwards. I think it's helpful to, even over the next few days, go back to that passage again and say, God, can you really do some work in my heart? Can you give me the application? Otherwise, it's so easy. Even now, we pray 5 minutes, whatever, and we go off. It's so easy to not allow the Spirit to really do deep work in our soul. So allow Him to do it. I sensed, as she was preaching, that was hitting a lot of points in our lives, okay? Obviously, for some of us, really, really sensitive things. But I thought there was just so much application in so many areas of our life. I'm going to ask Dan, just to play quietly, let the king of my heart be the mountains where I run, the fountain I drink from. Oh, he is my song. You know, the thing that came to my mind was, even a few weeks ago when I sat and I had the table out here and I said, the Lord prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. I think we sometimes feed from different places. And God wants to feed us. And I'm filling my mind with stuff that I see on social media and the internet and things. Actually, I feel God wants to say, you know, you're going and you're looking for answers in so many different places. Is the place that I really go, is it to the king of my heart, the mountain where I run? Am I, when everything hits the fan, is that where I'm going? Or am I taking a little bit of God and a whole lot of other stuff? That's the first thing that came to my mind. The fountain that I drink from, I want to drink and be refreshed by Him. Not a whole lot of self-help books and good ideas. And I read well, we must do all of those kind of things. But I sense this morning, let's turn to Jesus. Let's ask Him those things that are deep in our hearts. We're going to stop for a moment and give you some time to do that. And then I'm going to ask SJ to pray for us. Okay. So why don't you close your eyes, just if that's okay. I'd love you to just close your eyes. What are those things that you want to cry out to the Lord? What's the one that you want to remind Him of again? What's the thing where you've... I do it so often. I'm just thinking of my give me daily bread kind of prayer, and as SJ challenged us, God, how does that fit, my small little thing fit into your big picture? How is this a kingdom thing rather than just a my immediate need thing? SJ, won't you pray over us? Just as SJ was preaching, God was speaking to you about something this morning. It's just helpful sometimes, even when we preach, to know that God has done something. It would be encouraging, but also then SJ can pray for you. Why don't you just raise your hand so that SJ can see God's spoken to you this morning about something deep to do with prayer. All right, loads of hands going up all over the show. Why don't you pray for us, SJ?
Lord God, we thank you and praise you for what you did in the life of Hannah. And we thank you and praise you that offering from that mother was caught up in a bigger story. A story that led to the appointment of David as king, and then from that line to the birth of your son Jesus. What a wonderful God you are, who knits together a story through history. Lord God, I pray that you would meet us today. I thank you, Lord, that you Welcome us to come before you with all our emotions, with all that we carry, and that you are always a God who hears. And Lord, we pray for those who are waiting on you. We cry out on their behalf, Lord God, would you bring your transformation? And for all of us this week, Lord, I pray that you would raise our chins, that we would not just look at our own feet and the things that busy us in our day, but Lord, you would raise our chins. I pray, Lord, each of us would be able to pray, Lord, your kingdom come. And Lord, so we adopt the posture of Hannah and we offer ourselves before you. Lord, there is no one like you. Amen. You alone are God. Christians. And we are your servants. Would you use us, we pray. Amen.